Well, last week we considered the temptations, a series of temptations that Jesus underwent in the wilderness, related them to the two Old Testament narratives of temptation, that of Adam in the garden and that of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus being in a much different place than Adam was in the garden, to be sure, standing in the place of curse, the place of barrenness and emptiness, whereas Adam stood in the place of fullness and blessing and was tempted, having no reasons to give in, Jesus having every reason, in some sense, to give in, and yet overcoming and conquering by the word of God, resisting the devil, and the devil fled, although we heard very forebodingly at the end of that, and Satan left away looking for a more opportune time. And of course, we mentioned at the end that we see Satan pop back up in Matthew 16. If, you know, no, you will not have to suffer and die. And on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. So these more opportune times, the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps, these opportune times as Satan comes to tempt Jesus. But this morning, I want us to think about those temptations in light of Israel. And we did refer to this last week, that one of the temptation, Old Testament temptation narratives, is that of Israel in the wilderness. That having come through the Red Sea, as Jesus has now come out of the waters of baptism, they went into the wilderness, and so Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And in some ways, he's standing in the history of Israel. He's reliving Israel's history, but he, as their Messiah, right, as their anointed one, as their king, he's going into, in some way, in a representational way, he's entering into their history and being obedient. He's living Israel's life obediently now for them, as he's gathering to himself the sin of Israel and the sin of the world, right? Because he's a new Adam. He's being tempted like Adam was and being tempted like Israel was. So he's taking Israel's role upon himself, and he's going to suffer their sins. He's going to suffer the sins of the world and at the same time accomplish what they unfaithfully did not accomplish. You know, there they are in the wilderness, as we sang in our opening psalm this morning, grumbling. Oh, okay, you're not going to, we're starving out here. You brought us out here to die, but the Lord gives bread from heaven. They ate angels' food, as we sang. And then they say, well, okay, well, that was pretty amazing. I'll admit that. Bread from heaven is pretty amazing. But can you give us meat? This bread's getting a little boring. We'd really think you're amazing if you could do that, you know. And that kind of grumbling that went on in the wilderness. But here's Jesus in the wilderness with no bread and no grumbling, right? He's living Israel's story, but he's living it obediently and is able to push back as Satan comes to tempt him. And when Israel then made it through the wilderness wanderings, which of course they did not, in some sense, right? First generation died off there because of their faithlessness. But when that generation had all died, and the next generation then exited the wilderness, they entered into the promised land. And when they entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, their job was to go and to purge the land, to cleanse the land, and to redeem it. To take it for the glory of God now, to make it a holy land. And so in some sense, that is what Jesus is now about. The ministry of Jesus is now entering into the holy land. He's coming in and he's going to purge it. And we're going to see through his teaching, which in the book of Revelation we're told is the sword in his mouth, he will come and begin to purge. But this is going to be an uncomfortable process. The Jews that Jesus will come and address, and here in our text this morning in Luke 4, 14 through 30, he's entering back into his hometown. He's a hometown kid. You know, and he comes back to his hometown, and the Jews, if they have any inkling of what Jesus is, right now they just think he's a rabbi. That's why he's allowed to speak in the synagogues like this. You know, he comes to the synagogue there on the Lord's on the Sabbath. He comes and he is handed a scroll. He's allowed to read and to speak because he's a traveling rabbi. And when a rabbi would come into the synagogue, even a visiting rabbi, they would hand him a scroll. He'd read a text and he'd give a little sermonette on it. And just as here, he would stand to read, sit to teach. That's why when it says he sat, all eyes turned to him. What rabbi teaches from the word. So they think he's a rabbi. At least they get that. They can tell me he was almost a rabbi at the age of 12, as we looked at. He was there teaching them. So the story is, the reputation is out there. we want to hear this guy's sermon. He's a great preacher. He's been a great preacher since he was 12. So we're very anxious to hear him. But in whatever inkling they have about what Jesus is, they were not prepared for what he was going to say or for the cleansing he was going to bring. Because imagine if Jesus, and they did not see him as this in the moment, but using the story we're telling, if Jesus were a new Joshua, which by the way is his name, right? Yeshua, Jesus in the Aramaic, but his name is Yeshua. As this new Joshua comes into the Holy Land to purge it, if you're a Jew, and if you understood that narrative, what would he be purging? He would be purging out the Canaanites, the new Canaanites. And who would the new Canaanites be? The new Canaanites would be the Romans. Yes, you'll purge them of all these idolatrous, dirty Romans and give us our land back that once again we can be free and once again we can have it and govern this thing in holiness. However, we might ask them, when has this land ever been holy? When has this land ever really been purged? Even when David had it, which is maybe the closest it got, the Philistines were pushed out. I mean, was it really ever pure? Jesus is a new Joshua, to be sure. He's entering in now to the Holy Land to lead a new conquest. He's going to claim this land back. That's part of what we're going to see in the weeks to come when this cleansing of a leper, the casting out of demons, something's going on. The new Joshua is here, and he's cleansing the land of uncleanness, and he's claiming it back from Satan, casting out these demons and so forth. He's leading a new conquest. The problem is, the Jews were not prepared to hear what this true conquest was about and who really, at the end of the day, needed to be purged. And that is what is going to get Jesus in trouble in our text this morning. Jesus is the hometown kid. They all know him. Maybe not everybody, but you've certainly heard about him. And he's the son of Joseph and Mary in their minds. You know, we're not sure what went on there, but something. But anyway, we'll call him Joseph's son. And he was a carpenter. I'm sure people saw Jesus around. I'm sure he was unique. I mean, he was a kid. You know, we tend to think of Jesus as just always stern and always serious. But I mean, he was a kid, grew up there in Nazareth, and people knew him, and I'm sure he was very likable. How could you not like a kid like Jesus? I'm sure he was great. And now he begins to build this reputation, and he's out about, and he's doing things, and he's teaching, and people are hearing about maybe some signs and wonders he's done. And so he's traveling around. He's up in the north, and he's going to make his way down south. And so he travels through his hometown, get a little home cooking, and make your way into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so he travels in, and I'm sure there was a buzz in town that Jesus was back. And not only was he back, but again, we've been hearing about what he's been doing in some of these other things. Pretty amazing, amazing things. Sound like more than just a rabbi, maybe a prophet-like figure coming. And we've already seen a prophet with John the Baptist, so we know that Aslan is at foot. You know, he's roaming around. He's moving. He's on the move, as they say in I couldn't think of the words there. But Aslan's on the move was the line in Narnia. God seems to be on the move here because he's been silent for 500 years, and then John the Baptist. And so could it be that Jesus is another prophet? So there's some buzz and some uncertainty about what he is and what's going on. So some excitement when he comes to his hometown and then he's in the synagogue. Synagogue was probably packed that day. I want to hear what this rabbi will say. The scroll is handed to him to read. Jesus opens it up. It's Isaiah. So he scrolls down to Isaiah 61. Remember, it's not a book. He's handed a scroll. He kind of unrolls to chapter 61 and then he just reads verses 1 and 2. And of course, this is what we read in our Old Testament reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Rolls it back up, hands it back to the guy, sits down, and they all just like, okay, well, let's hear the sermon. And his sermon is, I tell you the truth, these things are fulfilled right now. Amen. There's your sermon. What you've just heard, this amazing, which probably they were so familiar with, these Isaiah promises and prophecies, and then Jesus just stunningly says, I tell you the truth, this is being fulfilled right now. Right here in your sight. It's me. This is happening right now. Now, maybe at this point they don't know. Again, maybe he's just a prophet kind of saying this is going to, they're shocked, right? They don't know. They say to themselves, this is verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words. It's an odd way of saying it. These gracious words, they're just dazzled by the words he's saying that proceeded out of his mouth. And they say to themselves, but isn't this is Joseph's son. Like, we know him. That's Joseph's kid. He's the carpenter's kid. Okay, he does understand the scriptures. We'll give him that. And he's a rabbi. But what do you mean this is being fulfilled here, as if you're the one who's going to fulfill these promises? Could it be? It's surreal, right? It's like I told you about when Harold Camping prophesied the coming, and that I was driving to New Paltz and thought, I don't think it's going to happen today, but one day it will happen. And can you imagine being there when it happens? You're just going to think, really? It's like watching a car wreck or something. You can't believe it's actually happening in your presence. You've heard about these things, but then here I'm watching this all take place. It's almost like you can't believe, like you're outside yourself watching this. I mean, could it be that something we've been hearing? Think about it. They've been telling this story, reading these texts for 500 years, looking forward to the coming, looking forward to when this would be. And all of a sudden Jesus says, yep, it's today. Just surreal. It must have been a surreal feeling. Like, what are you even talking about? You get so used to hearing these things that at some point they just become what we believe, not what we believe is actually true. Do you really believe one day you're going to have a resurrection body? Like, do you really believe one day you'll be standing on the new earth? Do you believe one day Jesus really will come back again? I mean, these are just things that you say. I know you say yes, but imagine if all of a sudden the heavens broke open today. You'd be like, get out. Are you kidding me? And that's kind of what's going on here. They're just like, what's he even talking about? This is too amazing. Because look at what Jesus is proclaiming is here, this amazing, long-awaited day of redemption. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Yes, we've seen the Spirit lead him into the wilderness, and we've seen the Spirit now lead him out. And what has he come to do? He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, these are words they're familiar with, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty, recovery of sight, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. He doesn't read the very next verse, which is, and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't read that verse. He stops. He stops just short of that. But this is the day, the long-awaited day, when God will come and redeem his people and renew. And what a beautiful chapter Isaiah 61 is. Just all this desolation that he's going to undo and he's going to make it right and he's going to take it and make it beautiful again and all these wonderful things. And Jesus is saying, this day is here. Isn't that exciting? It's unbelievably exciting. And in fact, it sounds so romantic. Not in that lovey-dovey sense, but in sort of a dreamy sense. Like, wow, that's going to be awesome. Until Jesus continues to talk. They're marveled. They're not quite sure what it means. How can this be here? But if it is, that'd really be exciting. And then Jesus continues to talk. He comes promising the day of the long-awaited redemption, and then he does something horrifying. He exposes their hearts. If he is the new Joshua, and if he is coming to purge the new Canaanites, they might be horrified to find that they are the Canaanites, that they are the ones who need to be purged. Not that the Romans don't need to be purged, but that they themselves are like the Romans, that at the end of the day, we all need to be cleansed. We all need to be purged. So they marvel and they think to themselves, wow, isn't this Joseph's son? How can this be? And then Jesus says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard you have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, Jesus is putting words in their mouth. They're just going, who is this guy? What do you mean this is the day of the Lord? This is the guy. And he says, you'll probably say to me, physician, heal yourself. Do what we've heard about you doing in Capernaum. Look, you've done some amazing signs. We've heard about the amazing signs you've done up there. Why don't you do a few of those here for us? Remember what Jesus says elsewhere? A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign. Jesus knows what they really want. They want to see a sign. If you are who you say you are, do the tricks. Do the tricks, and then maybe we'll believe you because we know you, Yeshua. We knew you as a little boy, and you're just going to waltz in here and tell us that you're the new Joshua, that you're the one who's going to bring this great and awesome day of deliverance. Jesus knows their hearts, and Jesus is going to expose the ugliness of their hearts. You'll say to me, do what we've heard you have done in these other countries. Notice he doesn't say, I know what you're going to say, do what you've done in those other countries. Do what we've heard you have done in those other countries. And then he says this, 24 and following. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And notice he calls himself a prophet there. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now, this is one of the ways Jesus does these things. He talks in ways that just, he's talking around the issue, but at the same time making something very clear to them, and through this is going to expose their heart. He's saying, listen, I know what you want me to do. If I'm going to make such amazing claims, like maybe have been rumored, you've heard some of them, and now you're hearing me say it, you're going to say, hey, do the tricks for us so we can believe you. But you know what? I'll do some works. I will do works in my ministry. But let me use Elijah as a model here. There were many widows in the day of Elijah throughout Israel. But the one widow whose son he healed was not a Jew. She was from Sidon. And in the days of Elisha, both prophets up in their area, by the way, both prophets up in the north. And how about Elisha, another prophet you all might know? There were many lepers all throughout Israel, but the leper that he cleansed was not from Israel. It was Naaman. He was a pagan, right, a Syrian. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to release the oppressor, but you are not the ones I've come for. Until you come to grips with your need, until you realize how desperate you are, where you say, yes, I need a savior like you, then it would not be you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to do it to these outsiders. The model that I see, or at least this story that this resonates with me, is the story of Cain and Abel. Because remember, in the story of Cain and Abel, they both come bringing their sacrifices. And yes, the fact that Abel's sacrifice is accepted and Cain's is not has nothing to do with the fact that one's a blood sacrifice and one is not a blood sacrifice. They're both bringing of what they have. Cain brings of the produce of the field. That's what he did. He was a farmer. Abel brings of his livestock. He's a shepherd. Now he's taking care of the animals. Now we do get a little indication in that story in Genesis 4 that Cain brought of the produce. Just says it that simply. And Abel brought the firstborn, the best of his flock. So you get a little indicator there that there was something going on in their offerings, that Abel brought the first of, the best of what he had and gave it up to the Lord. And Cain just brought something. But maybe you're reading too much into it. Ultimately, you're not. But at first, you might say, I'm not so sure. Until the Lord says, Abel, well done, I accept your sacrifice. Cain, not acceptable. And you say, well, why wouldn't he accept Cain's? And the answer is, the Lord knows the heart of Cain. See, you don't see the heart of Cain, but the Lord knows the heart of Cain. And the heart of Cain gets exposed as the Lord says, no, I'm not going to accept your sacrifice. He uses that rejection, that denial, to expose, right? To let the sin that is in Cain's heart just grow to full flower. And he goes and he kills Abel, exposing the reason, in fact, why the sacrifice was not accepted, because that's the heart, Cain, that you came to the sacrifice with. And maybe it's revealed in the fact that you brought of your produce. And so also here, Jesus does like a God and Cain and Abel thing. You know, what would you do? What would you do if Jesus came to you and said, hey, I'm the man. I'm the deliverer. I'm the savior. And you say, really? And he says, but I'm going somewhere else other than here. I'm not coming to affirmation. What would you do? Affirmation is not, I'm going to be like Elijah. I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Not to my, because no prophet is accepted here. I'm not accepted here. What would you do? Would you chase him out? Would you all rally and chase him out and try and push him off a cliff? Because that's exactly what they do, literally. A mob forms and they push him out of the synagogue and they try to push him off a cliff. Is that how you would react? Or would you fall down before him and say, my God, what, please, no, you know, no. What would be the state of your heart? See, Jesus says, I'm not accepted by you. I will go like Elijah and Elisha, and their hearts get exposed and they want to kill him because he's saying, we are not the ones to whom this promise is given. How are our hearts? Jesus exposes them just like Cain was exposed, and it is not a pretty picture. That's the reason I chose for our reading of the law this morning, in Revelation 3 in the church of Laodicea. Because in Laodicea, to that church, a Gentile church, what does he say to them? He says, I have a problem with you. You're lukewarm. But then he says this, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say we are rich and have need of nothing. We've got it together. But I tell you, you are wretched, naked, miserable, pitiable, and poor, and blind. Throw that one in there. You are wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Those are the five things he mentions. That's the reality, Israel, Laodicea. You think you're rich. See, here's the problem. Jesus is in this synagogue speaking to people who think they're the pure ones. They've got it together. If anybody needs to be rejected, it's going to be those of Sidon and those of Syria. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to them. I'm going to go to those who are really oppressed. I'm going to go to those who are really blind. I'm going to give them their sight back. But the problem is the people in the synagogue don't think they need their sight back. We see clearly. They don't think they're oppressed. There may be some oppressed people out there, but we're not the oppressed ones. We're not the brokenhearted ones. We're not the ones who are just bowed down with our sin. Jesus, but that's who I've come for. Right? He'll later say, I'm the great physician, but the great physician doesn't come to heal the healthy. If you're healthy, see you later. I'll go to the widow out in Sidon. I'll go to Naaman, who knew he was a leper. But even Naaman, in that story, even Naaman had to realize when Elisha told him, go bathe in the river, the Jordan, go bathe in there seven times. I'm not going to do any such thing. Fine, then you don't get healed. All right. And he did, and he went, and he bathed, and he was healed. Look, until you are willing to humble yourselves before the Lord, there is no mercy. There is no redemption. And just like the church at Laodicea, who was so deceived by their prosperity, who was so deceived to thinking that somehow they had all their ducks in a row, spiritually, financially, whatever, that ultimately in their heart, though they may not have said it out loud, ultimately didn't think they needed anything. Then Jesus says, you know what? I will vomit you. As I said in the prayer, that's something you never want to hear Jesus say to you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. But repent, he says to them. Repent. And I will let you sit with me on my Father's throne. Come to me, he says to the Laodiceans. Come to me. And buy gold refined by the fire, and then you will be rich. See, come to me and buy gold. Recognize that you are poor and miserable. Come to me and buy gold that you might be rich. And do you know how much the gold costs? It's free. Free. Isaiah 55. Come, you who thirst, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, delight your souls in abundance. Come, buy from me gold refined by the fire, Laodiceans, and you will be rich. Come to me, he says to the Laodiceans, and I will give you garments of white to cover the nakedness of your shame. Come to me, and I will give you eye salve that with that salve you might receive true sight. He who overcomes, I will give to sit with me upon my throne. See, but until you recognize you are blind, until you recognize you are naked, until you recognize that you are poor, Jesus will always just be cute. Jesus will always just be an amusement. Jesus will always just be a mascot. Jesus will always just be a Santa Claus that we go to when we wish things. But if you know that you are poor, then he becomes riches to you. If you know that you are naked, then he becomes clothing to you, robes of righteousness. If you know that you are blind, he becomes sight to you. He becomes truth to you. But until then, nothing. And when you're in a situation like those in the synagogue or those like Cain who thought they were fine, and this is the danger to us. See, our pagan friends out there don't think they're fine. They don't care whether they're fine. They're not going to run Jesus off the cliff because of this reason, maybe for other reasons. They might, but they don't think they're fine. They don't care whether they're fine. But this is really a word to us who think we are fine. And perhaps we are. But I'll tell you this. We are only fine. We're only okay if we can say those things about ourselves and then see Jesus as the absolute fulfillment and satisfaction of them all. If we think we're okay and fine for any other reason, then the time will come when our hearts will be exposed. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these kinds of things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's see what the heart of those people are then. What happens on that day when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you? I can promise you right now, though we don't get the end of that story, and in some ways we will witness it one day. They will not fall on their faces before him and say, oh, God, have mercy upon me. But rather, they will do like these in the synagogue and say, but I gave my life to you. But I did these things for you. I worked hard for you. I made sacrifices for you. How can you possibly not accept me? We're Jews, after all. We have been God's people. We have suffered under the hands of the Greeks and the Persians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Romans for these 500 years. How dare we not be the year of the acceptable year of the Lord for us? And anger breaks out. Because after all, it's not about Christ. It's not about God. It's about me. It's about me. It's about us. It's about getting our land back. It's about having the kind of life we want. It's not about being right with God. And so I challenge you and myself, us here at Affirmation, to examine our hearts this morning, to question how we think of ourselves. And do we look at Jesus? Do we come to church every Sunday going, I need you, Jesus. You are my wealth. You are my riches. You are my sight. You are my dress. You are my freedom from all oppression. Or is he just a habit? Is he just cute? Is he just there? God forbid that be true of us. Rather, let him be all that we have and all that we hope in. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. And even for the hard realities like this, again, to the Church of Laodicea, Jesus says, I tell you these things because I love you. And even here, I believe Jesus exposes the sins and the hearts of these people because he loves them. There are calluses, O Lord God, in our hearts that need to be ripped off, and it hurts like crazy. And our souls are revealed. We pray that you would do it, no matter how painful it is. Reveal to us the wickedness of our hearts, if indeed they are wicked, that, Lord God, we might repent. And this audience was exposed. And may Christ be magnified. Lord, we pray in our lives that you would help us to see him as precious. Let him be our riches. Let him, Father, be our clothing and our dress to cover the shame of our nakedness. And let our eyes be free to see him as all of these things for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.